Just forgot to turn the mic on because you can tell it's been a little rusty here, but it's good. It's a joy to be with you this morning. As been mentioned already, just a unique morning set aside for us to remember our Savior's work, specifically that he has risen from the dead. And so it's a great joy for us, and the singing just prepare our hearts so well to come to God's word, to look at the depths of truth that he's given to us to nourish our souls. So open your Bibles to the book of 1 Peter this morning. Be in 1 Peter chapter 1. In our scripture reading, we read about the Apostle Peter at the end. Find him running to the tomb, stooping in to look in. He was an eyewitness of the resurrected Christ. And on several occasions following that, he actually encountered Christ, who had been resurrected. He saw him. He spent time with him. In fact, in the Gospel of John, which we've been studying on Sunday mornings together, it ends with the account of Christ recommissioning Peter, restoring him. He had denied him three times, and yet Christ says to him, "Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep. Care for the church of God. Care for my flock." And so Peter, as we know, went on to faithfully do so. He did care for the church of God, and even this letter that we'll look at this morning is evidence of Peter's obedience to what the risen Christ had commanded him. And even though this letter was written even decades after those events, decades after the resurrection, decades after Peter had seen Christ and been with him in his resurrected state, the resurrection still looms large in Peter's mind. He actually mentions it in this letter. Multiple times, twice in the first chapter, and once this morning in the specific passage that we'll be looking at. So Peter obviously never got over this. How could he? He had seen Christ live, he had seen Christ die, he had seen Christ on the cross, and then he had seen Christ risen from the dead. That's not just something you forget. That's something you bring up at the dinner table. Have I told you about that time when I saw the resurrected Christ? So let me tell you again. Probably never even had to get to that point. As Peter traveled around, as he ministered to churches and believers, you can be sure that was one of the top questions he was asked. Peter, what was it like to see the resurrected Christ? And so it's clearly on his mind as he writes this epistle. And so let's look together at what he writes in chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. Peter writes there, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." As Peter launches into this letter, he mentions the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And he does so not giving an exhaustive account, obviously, of the events of the resurrection. Rather, Peter highlights an implication of the resurrection. What does the resurrection mean for God's people? And Peter says, because Christ has risen from the dead, believers enjoy a new life, and this new life is characterized by hope. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, God has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Peter speaks here of hope. What is hope? It's a common word. We use it often. We use it often to speak of a desire we have for a future outcome, and yet not something that we can predict definitively. It's something we hope happens. We want to happen. I hope the traffic isn't bad on I-4. I hope my team wins the game. I hope the preacher doesn't go too long so we can get to lunch on time. If you were here for breakfast, that's probably not on your mind. We had a great, great meal this morning. We can't predict these things with absolute certainty. But when Peter mentions hope here in chapter 1, this is a different kind of hope. It's not hope in the sense that we normally use it. This hope has no uncertainty. It's a confident expectation of the future, an eager anticipation of what will assuredly happen, because it looks to a future that has been promised and guaranteed by God. And so Peter calls this a living hope, grounded in the risen and living Savior, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. When Peter writes this letter, he's writing to believers, to churches, and we find that they are scattered, as he says in verse 1. He calls them aliens or exiles, and they're scattered throughout various regions that were not their homes. Why? It's because they were suffering persecution. There was pressure upon them. It becomes clear as you read through this book that they were under it. Difficult situations with government, challenging relationships, other pressures from the culture. These believers were suffering. And so in that context, Peter writes to them, and he very intentionally highlights for them their hope. Their hope. When difficulties come, we of course know, this is so helpful, what happens when difficulties come? Our hope begins to diminish. When that trial comes, that diagnosis, that difficulty, when you are suffering, in this context even, when persecution hits, we can begin to waver. Our hope can diminish. As the waves of our circumstances grow and begin to push us around, we may start to sink. Our eyes get taken off the certainty of our future, and they become fixed on what's going on around us. And so the clouds of those circumstances appear, they cover our vision of the future God has promised. When that happens, we might start to look for hope in things of this world, and yet we find no satisfaction in them. And so as we lose our hope, we can become discouraged, we can even despair. These are temptations for all of us when difficulties come. And so Peter shepherds these believers, and he shepherds our hearts, and he says, let me remind you of your hope. Let me remind you of the work of God, specifically his work for the future, what he has promised, and let me encourage you to hope in him. When you have this kind of hope, everything changes. Knowing the future, knowing what God has promised, it has a reorienting effect in our lives. And we see this in a number of ways. As we walk through life, we may be tempted to live for the present, to live for the moment, to live for the here and now, to grab all we can out of this life. But this hope, this well-grounded view of eternity, helps us to see and evaluate what is truly worthwhile, what is truly valuable. This also is a great motivation for holiness. Our hope drives our holiness. If our hope is set upon what Christ has promised to us, then we won't be content to live conformed to this world because we know we're headed for another. When trials and difficulties come, we may be tempted to seek relief, comfort from this world, from the things around us, and yet this hope lifts our eyes above. It pierces through those clouds. It sets it on the Lord, and so we can rejoice in trials and difficulties, knowing they're only brief, and what awaits us is far better. And so with this hope, we can persevere. We can endure suffering. We can continue on in faithfulness to the Lord, joyfully persevering. So we need to be reminded of our hope this morning. And so that's what Peter is going to remind us of. And we'll look at specific truths about our hope. But before we look at these details, notice one more thing about this section. Notice how Peter begins. Look again at verse 3. He says there, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." This is significant. We can't skip over this. When Peter says, "Blessed be God," he isn't adding anything to God. He's not saying God requires something from him, a blessing from Peter to complete him. Not at all. He's ascribing worth to God. And so Peter begins this letter with this declaration of praise, and this drives the rest of what he says here. It's a doxological focus to this entire section. Peter cannot think of God. He cannot consider the work of God. He cannot remember the hope that God has given to believers without exploding with praise. So as we look at what Peter writes about this work of God this morning, it's right for us to respond in the same way. The truth of what God has done, the hope that he has given to us should cause us, should propel us to praise. We must praise. We must worship. We've already been able to sing together this morning. It was great. I love sitting toward the front and hearing all of the voices. But our worship is not done since we're done singing. We get to continue now. And so, friends, let's exalt our risen Lord together this morning as we look at this glorious hope. So we'll look at three truths about hope that propel our praise. First one is this: we must praise God because our hope comes from God's undeserved work. We must praise God because our hope comes from God's undeserved work. Notice again what Peter writes in verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Peter mentions hope here. You see that in the verse. And yet you see that it's entirely surrounded by descriptions of God's person and God's work. Notice how Peter describes the Lord. He says, God the Father, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Shows God's relation to the Son, the Father's relation to the Son, really summarizing the entire work of God in salvation. God the Father sends God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who took on human flesh, who died on the cross for our sin, rose again on the third day, who is Lord, who is master over all, the sovereign one. And yet Peter doesn't stop the sentence there. He then describes God in relation to his people. He says, here's the work of God, that God is the one who has caused us to be born again to a living hope. And so Peter says, don't think of God's work only in general. Remember God's work personally in your life. He says, God has caused us, me, you, all of God's people. This is what he has done for us. This is the specific intervention that he has done in your life if you are a believer. He's caused us to be born again. Peter says born again, he's talking about the doctrine, what we call the doctrine of regeneration. His doctrine, simply stated, is God's gracious work to impart life, spiritual life to a dead sinner. This is God's work. And this new birth, this regeneration, this is the focus of Peter's praise. It's central to it. As he reflects upon God and his work, this is where his mind goes. And this is what produces our hope. Notice the connection there. It is according to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope. So this is something we must understand. So let's look at just a few details that Peter highlights for us here. Of course, the very mention of a new birth implies and reminds us that there was a different condition prior to this happening. Before God caused someone to be born again, before God gives spiritual life to a dead sinner, they have a much different condition spiritually. This is a reminder of the need for regeneration. As Peter mentions this, his readers, us today, we ought to be reminded of what our prior condition is. Before God intervenes, what is the condition of someone who does not know the Lord, who has not been given life? Scripture has a lot to say about this. We could really spend the rest of our time this morning looking at passages, but we'll have to narrow our focus for this morning from the multitude of witnesses and look at just a couple. Titus 3:3, you don't have to turn there. Paul records here the description of all of our lives before Christ. He says, for we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. This is not a pretty picture. Our natural condition is not one of love, it's not one of kindness, it's of evil, of hate, hating one another. We're under bondage, enslaved to our own sinful desires. But that's not all. You know this passage in Ephesians 2, another description from Paul reminding believers about their former condition. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, Paul says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince, the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too also formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. So we need to see the depth of our problem. It's not only that we were evil, it's certainly true. Not only that we were enslaved to sin, it wasn't just that we made some mistakes and did some wrong things. Paul says you were completely dead. As one commentator said, we were a spiritual corpse, entirely unresponsive. That is our condition. When God gives life, he gives it to one in this condition. Obviously, the remedy for such a condition can't be superficial. You don't give Tylenol to someone who's dead. It will do nothing. And nor can you bring spiritual life by self-reform, by simply changing and changing your behavior, modifying how you act. Our need for this condition is something much more radical. It's something supernatural. Turn over to John chapter 3. Jesus here in John 3, speaking to Nicodemus, a religious leader of Israel, reveals to him what the need is, what the remedy is for this spiritually dead condition. John chapter 3. starting in verse 1, says, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.' And Nicodemus said to him, 'How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?' Jesus answered, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit.'" Jesus makes this clear. He heard that repeated several times to Nicodemus. "Nicodemus, what do you need? You must be born again. You must be born again." This is what God does for his people. He comes to a dead sinner. He gives them life. He sends forth his word. He brings it to bear upon the heart of a sinner, dead in sin, blind to his need, and God opens his eyes. God gives spiritual sight, removing spiritual blinders. He presents Christ to him through the word, and the Lord grants faith as a gift of grace. The Lord gives life. This is regeneration. This is what Paul says again in Ephesians 2, right after that section we read about our former condition. Paul writes, "But God, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." This is God's work. And so when you look at this doctrine, it should become clear. What does man contribute? What do we bring? The answer is nothing. We don't do part of the work and let God do the rest. Not at all. We were dead. Think about your own physical birth. Did you decide who your parents were? Did you decide when you would be born? Did you decide the circumstances of your birth? No, not at all. Neither do we contribute anything to our spiritual work. This is God's work, and God's work alone. As Peter continues in verse 3, he piles on details that emphasize this reality. Notice that he says, "Your spiritual birth is according to his great mercy." According to his great mercy. This is the divine motive of regeneration. We know that we don't contribute anything to our new life. And this reminds us we also did not deserve our new life. God did not look at a sinner and say, "There's something in that person that would compel me to give life to him." There's nothing in us. We looked at this before. What do we bring? This mess of sin, this rebellion against God. We're not doing anything to bring life to ourselves. This, as Peter says here, is all from the merciful nature of God. It's according to his character. God is a merciful God. He is compassionate. This is what he's revealed himself to be. We find this even early on in the Old Testament, God interacting with Israel. In Exodus 34, reveals himself in this way: the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth." And this becomes a recurring theme, a recurring chorus throughout Scripture. It repeats this terminology: the Lord, gracious and compassionate. Psalm 103 highlights the same reality and says, God does not deal with us as our sins deserve. He takes them as far away as the east is from the west. God is merciful. Anytime we encounter the saving work of God in Scripture, it's clear it is by his grace. It is by his mercy. Titus 3, 4, and 5 reminds us that he saved us not according to our works, but according to his mercy. We did not deserve this new birth. This is from God's mercy alone. And this should humble us. This should cause us to respond with humility, with gratitude. And so when we reflect upon our testimonies, when we reflect upon how God saved us, this is what must begin to come to the forefront. Yes, we look at the circumstances God used, and yet what is the motive of all of our spiritual life? It is God's mercy. Paul said this. He's our example in this. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul reflects on his own testimony there. And he says in verse 12, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me, because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. Literally, Paul says there, I was mercied. I received mercy. He repeats it later on in that passage. Yet for this reason, I found mercy. When Paul thought about his salvation, he was floored. I can't believe that God has bestowed mercy upon me. Remember who I was and persecuting the church and persecuting Christ, and yet God has shown mercy. Our circumstances are different than Paul, and yet this ought to be our heartbeat as well. This ought to be what rises to the surface when we consider our testimony, the mercy of God. And so this propels praise. The more clearly we see God's work, his mercy and salvation, the more robust and deep our praise ought to be. Psalm 103 says, bless the Lord and do not forget any of his benefits. Do not forget the mercy of God. Respond with praise. So God is the source of our regeneration. It comes from him. His mercy is the motive of our regeneration. And then Peter states what is the effect of our regeneration, which is where we started. God has caused us to be born again to a living hope. A living hope. When a sinner is born again, when new life is given, there is a transformative effect. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, we are a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, we've become new. And so Peter highlights here this new disposition. It is one of hope. It's a living hope. The Lord grants us new birth, new life, and we have this new orientation to the future, this confident expectation of what God will do. This is what God grants to us, the gracious effect of the new birth that he gives. And there's an important implication from this. This hope, the living hope that he describes here, the expectation of the future, it belongs to this new life. It belongs to this work of regeneration as an effect of it, as a result of it. And so this belongs only to believers, only to God's people. If you're here this morning and you don't know the Lord, we're glad you're here. And yet we would long and pray that you would hear this clearly. The hope that we're talking about this morning is not a hope that you have. Ephesians 2, Paul says that apart from Christ, we are without hope in the world. We are separated from God. There is no hope apart from Christ. And so nothing else that we'll speak of this morning would apply to you, would make any real sense to you. What Jesus said to Nicodemus is what he would be saying to you this morning. You must be born again. You must be born again. This is your greatest need. And so then comes the glorious news of the gospel. God has provided a means. We can do nothing to give ourselves life, but God has provided the means, and that's what Peter highlights at the end of verse 3. This is through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. This is the culmination of his redemptive work, the validation, as has been mentioned already, of all that God was doing and done. This is exactly what we are remembering this weekend. God has provided the way. And so even after that conversation with Nicodemus, we have one of the most famous verses in Scripture, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. What do you do as a dead sinner? You respond by believing in Christ. That would be our appeal to you this morning. Be reconciled to God. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent of your sin. Trust in him and be saved. That is your greatest need. If you're a believer here this morning, this is so encouraging. Because Christ has risen from the dead, you too have been given life, granted new birth, regeneration, and from that you live today with hope, with expectation of the future. We read Ephesians 2 already, but listen again to what Paul said there. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Because of Christ's work, believers are united to Christ. He has been raised, and so we also are raised to new life. God gives new life to his people. This is the undeserved work of God. When you remember this, looking at this morning, we must, with Peter, respond with praise. Blessed be God. This is his work alone. And so we must praise God because our hope comes from him. We'll move on to the second truth. We must praise God because our hope anticipates God's glorious provision. We must praise God because our hope anticipates God's glorious provision. He said there in verse 3 that we've been born again to this living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Verse 4, to obtain an inheritance. To obtain an inheritance. Peter here defines our hope. He specifies the object of our hope. What specifically about the future are we anticipating? Are we looking forward to? He says here that it is an inheritance. We're familiar with this. It's something passed down from one generation to the next. We think of a perhaps monetary, financial inheritance, some money that gets passed down, or perhaps some prized family possessions that are left to you. Perhaps you've received an inheritance. Perhaps you're dreaming today that the long-lost uncle will come by and give you his inheritance. In the Old Testament, Israel had been promised an inheritance as well. This was the land of Canaan. This is how it's described in the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy 26, 1, it says there, "Then it shall be when you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance." God had promised to Abraham land. And so this was something better than something that simply passed down from family. This was from God himself. Something God himself had given to his people as an inheritance. And so when the people of Israel left Egypt, they left with this promise in view. They were moving forward toward the land. And while the first generation perished in the wilderness, you can imagine how encouraging this would have been for that second generation, wandering for 40 years, waiting for the time when they would receive the promised inheritance of the land of Canaan. They lived then with expectancy. We can say they had hope in what God was going to bring to them. In a similar way, we as believers look forward to an inheritance, a specific inheritance. It's a real inheritance, but it's not just a physical, temporal inheritance. Rather, what Peter speaks about here is an eternal one. This is an eternal, heavenly inheritance. Notice in verse 4, Peter says this is reserved in heaven for you. So we could ask, what is this? What is Peter talking about here? One commentator summarized it this way. He said, this is a believer's share in the heavenly kingdom, his or her future heavenly reward. It certainly includes our hope of heaven, of dwelling together with the Lord. And we know, as the psalmist said, the Lord himself is our portion. Who am I in heaven but you? Who do I desire but you? You are my portion. This also would include the glorification of our bodies. In Philippians 3, Paul speaks of this citizenship we have in heaven, and we await our Savior, who is going to transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of his power that he has even to subject all things to himself. We have much to look forward to, but interestingly, when you look at verse 4 here, Peter doesn't give a full description. He doesn't hand us a clipboard with an itemized list. Here's all the things, check them off, make sure that they're all there. That's not what Peter does. In fact, as he describes this inheritance, is almost unable to describe it. Words almost fail here. He uses negative terms to describe it, not negative meaning there's something lacking in the inheritance, but describing it as in terms of what it's not. We do this as well. If somebody asks you about something, you just can't fully explain it. If somebody asks you about the Grand Canyon, I can only explain it to you as in terms of ways it is not like. It's unlike anything else I've ever seen. That's what Peter's doing here. He says, you have this glorious inheritance. Let me tell you what it's like by showing you what it's not. Why does Peter do this? Why does he highlight? Why does he take time to describe it in this way? He wants to overwhelm our hearts with the glorious nature of our inheritance. He wants to put this before us to remind us, this is what you have to look forward to. This is what you anticipate. This is the glorious inheritance God has given you. He wants to excite our longing for it. He wants to enlarge our hope of what God has promised. And so notice how he describes it. He says there in verse 4, it is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. First, it's imperishable. It cannot decay. It will never perish. It can't be corrupted. It is eternal. It is enduring. Peter uses this word again later in chapter 1 of the word of God. He said, you've been born again, verse 23, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is through the living and enduring word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. It is eternally enduring. It will never perish. This quality is actually used to describe God himself in Romans 1. Paul refers to God as the incorruptible God. And so the word of God cannot perish. God himself cannot perish. And the inheritance that he's given to us cannot perish. It is imperishable. It's hard for us to imagine. You look at everything around you. All of it's perishing. All of it's passing away. All of it's decaying. Our houses, our bodies, all of it. We see that. But not so this heavenly inheritance. It is eternally enduring. Second, Peter says it's undefiled. This means it's absolutely pure. It's free from sin or stain. Nothing can spoil it. The same word is used of Christ in Hebrews 7:26. This great high priest says there he's undefiled, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens. Kids were dying Easter eggs yesterday. Put the egg into the dye and it comes out transformed, a completely different color. It's stained. It's no longer the same color it went in. That doesn't happen with our heavenly inheritance. Nothing can stain it. It can't be corrupted in any way. When we receive this inheritance, we'll find no fault with it. We won't find it changed. We won't find it different than what it's been promised to be. It won't be lacking in any way. It's undefiled. And third, Peter says, it will not fade away. It means it cannot lose any of its perfections. The quality of it, the nature of it, it's not going to lessen over time. It doesn't lose any beauty or attractiveness. It will always remain absolutely pristine. When a child gets a gift, something they've been eagerly anticipating, they're very excited for it, and it's very consuming. They take it with them everywhere. It's the toy they play with all the time, but over time, that interest starts to fade. They start to get bored with it, and they start to look for the next thing. What am I going to get next? We'll never experience this with our heavenly inheritance. It will never become boring to us. As one commentator concluded, the attractiveness of the inheritance will never diminish, nor will it lose its charm for Christians. It's unfading. So Peter says, this is your inheritance. It's imperishable, it's undefiled, and will not fade away. In the original, in the Greek, Peter actually uses alliteration here. Each of these words begins with the same letter. It sounds very similar. It's hard to reproduce in English. You get 2 out of 3 here in our version. Actually, 1 out of 3. The ESV has 2 out of 3. Undefiled and unfading. So I took a stab at a couple more. It's hard to get 3 out of 3. Not perishable, not polluted, not petering out. Doesn't quite have the same effect, maybe. Undecaying, undefiled, unfading. One commentator explained it this way: inheritance is death-proof, sin-proof, and time-proof. However you want to phrase it, Peter did this so it would be remembered. He wants us to think upon this. He wants us to meditate upon our inheritance, upon the glorious nature of it. Again, to excite our hope, to increase our longing and eagerness for the future that God has prepared for us. As we set our hope upon this, it changes your perspective on life. It changes how you view material possessions, things of this world, the things that we would be drawn to. They begin to lose their luster. They don't hold our attention in the same way. This is in accordance with Jesus' warning. This is what our perspective is to be, what our focus is to be on. Christ said in Matthew 6:22 and 23, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroys, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Jesus reminds us, what is most eternally valuable? That's what our lives should consist of. That's what our pursuit should be. So it gives us this perspective. This hope in our glorious inheritance also strengthens us to endure when standing for Christ means the loss of earthly things. When standing for Christ, when faithfulness results in loss, in the cost of that, this hope of our inheritance will give us endurance. It will help us to persevere. Listen to Hebrews 10:32-34, the writer there reminding the people of their former life when they evidenced this reality in their lives. It says, "But remember the former days when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who are so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. You joyfully accepted the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Is that your perspective? Is that how you view things? Is that how you evaluate what is worthwhile, what is worth pursuing? Because these believers knew the certainty, the betterness of their future inheritance, because they had hope, they could joyfully accept these things. They could endure reproach for Christ, joyfully even, because they knew what was truly valuable. What awaited them was far more valuable than anything they had in this life. Paul drives this point home in Colossians 3, where he says, "Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things that are on earth." Is this where your hope is set today? You considered your glorious inheritance promised by God, which is unlike anything else that we know. When our hope is here, we must respond with praise. Peter gives one more description here, but it really moves us on to the third truth about our hope. The third truth is that this: we must praise God because our hope is secured by God's powerful protection. We must praise God because our hope is secured by God's powerful protection. Security, certainty. These things are important to us. This begins as children. A little child likes to hold their parents' hand. They want to feel secure. They want to be held tightly by their parents. We don't lose that when we grow. It just changes manifestations. We have security systems in our homes. We lock the doors. We put cameras up and we check them to see who's coming to our door. We like to have certainty. We like to feel secure. Same is true spiritually. When it comes to our hope here, Peter reminds us, he assures us, he bolsters our confidence and reminds us that our hope is completely secure. It's absolutely certain. And so at the end of verse 4, Peter says there, "Of this hope, of our inheritance, it is reserved in heaven for you." Reserved in heaven for you. That word "reserved" means to keep or preserve. In other contexts, it was even used of keeping watch over someone in custody. In Acts chapter 12, it records when Peter was put in prison, and he was guarded very, very well by those Roman soldiers. He was chained to soldiers inside the prison, and other soldiers were stationed outside the doors of the prison to keep watch over him. They wanted to make sure he had no chance of escape. If you've read Acts 12, you know how that worked out. Peter walked right out of the prison, followed an angel. The guards had no idea. They woke up the next morning, and Peter was gone. What happened to him? Human security is always limited. But Peter makes it clear here that this is not something that depends on us. We don't have to keep our own inheritance secure. It's the passive verb that he uses here. He takes us out of the equation. We aren't the ones going up to heaven and making sure that this inheritance is being watched and guarded closely. The tense of the verb here also indicates something about this security. It speaks of something that has been done in the past and has continuing effect. So as the commentator concluded here, the inheritance was placed under safekeeping, and that preservation is still in force. This is something already done. It's already prepared, and it has been guarded and continues to be. And so who prepared it? Who's keeping it safe? It's God. It is the Lord. And if God is keeping watch over it, what can threaten it? Who can go up to heaven? Who can go up without God's notice and take this inheritance away or cause it to be spoiled? The very thought of that's absurd. Our inheritance is absolutely secure. So Peter reminds them from this angle, when you think of this inheritance, you can be certain of your hope because God is preserving, he's protecting your inheritance. It's reserved in heaven. And then notice the very last two words of verse 4. This is for you, for you. We don't want to miss this. Peter looks at these believers. He says, this isn't just something for you to know about. This is something that God has done and is doing for you. This is to your benefit, to your advantage. It should be a great comfort to us. This is very personal. Peter applies it directly to his readers and directly to us today. God is keeping this inheritance safe, secure for you, believer. This is what he is doing. He's so kind to give us this assurance. In verse 5, Peter continues this more personal angle. He turns from the inheritance to looking at the security of the inheritance to looking at the believers themselves. What about the believers? There may have been some questions in their minds. You can think of these in your own mind. Peter, I know that's secure. It's in heaven. God's up there. He's watching over it. But we're still here. We're on earth. Nothing can attack that heavenly inheritance, but we can still receive attack. Things can still come against us. We know our inheritance will endure, but how can we be sure we will endure to receive it? And certainly if our security depended on us, we would rightly wonder these things. We would never be able to keep ourselves. But notice verse 5, Peter says, of these believers, for you who are protected by the power of God. Peter answers these questions definitively. He says, you are protected. You are protected. Your inheritance will not fail, neither will God's people. Peter says they're protected there. This is similar to what we saw in verse 4, but it's a different word. It also means to provide security, to guard, to keep. But Peter uses a present tense here, meaning this is the present condition, the ongoing condition of believers. God's protection is continual. God's protection is ongoing. It does not cease. He takes no breaks. This protection also anticipates the future. Notice the end of verse 5. It's protection for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Peter here refers here to the culmination of our hope, the end of God's plan of his work, when he will complete salvation in the future. This is a salvation ready to be revealed. It's already complete, Peter says. It's already done. It's simply awaiting the perfect moment in God's sovereign plan for the outworking of the end of all things, the last time when Christ returns. So you bring this all together. Believers are continually protected by God and will remain secure by him all the way to the completion of his sovereign purposes, the culmination of God's plan. That's going to happen. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. He's going to bring this about. And so that is secure, and so we know that we can live with hope. God is protecting us for this salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. We could also ask the question then, how does God protect his people? How does he do this? What are the means? Notice again in verse 5, protected by the power of God. Protected by the power of God. And this ought to astound us. This is the greatest power imaginable. There are mighty men on this earth. They are nothing. There are mighty nations on this earth. They are nothing. God is omnipotent. He's all-powerful. There's no limitation to it. He's infinite in regard to his power. Psalm 62:11 simply states that power belongs to God. Unqualified. All power. It is all his. God has, of course, demonstrated this power throughout history. A few weeks ago, we looked at the book of Exodus in our Sunday school here, and God displayed his power over Pharaoh. He displayed his power over Egypt, the 10 plagues, this miraculous demonstration of God's sovereign authority and his power and his might far above any nation or ruler. Hebrews 1:3 speaks of Christ upholding all things by the word of his power. Think about that. The sustaining of this world, even at this very moment. The fact that you are taking a breath right now, that is sustained by Christ, by the word of his power. We can hardly conceive of this power. In Ephesians 1, which Steve read for us in the call to worship, Paul reminds us there that the power of God was demonstrated in the resurrection of Christ. The fact that Christ was raised from the dead was a display of God's power over death. In that Ephesians passage, Paul also says, this same power is at work in you, believers. The same power is at work in you. And so Peter points out here, it is this infinite power that protects you. We have a certain hope because God is protecting you by his omnipotent, almighty, unlimited power. Look again at verse 5. This is through the power of God, by the power of God, but also, Peter says, through faith. Through faith. Peter highlights our response here. We must respond with faith. We must actively trust the Lord. We must cast ourselves upon him in absolute dependence. Because we're protected by God's power, we cannot conclude that we don't have to do anything, that we can sit back and be passive. We must exercise faith. We must entrust ourselves to him and so persevere. And through faith, God's protective power is at work in us. When you think about a response of faith, it's certainly not us taking any credit for it. With this response of faith, we are entrusting ourselves to God. We are admitting our own inadequacy. And we are also admitting his complete sufficiency, recognizing his sufficiency. We can never keep ourselves. If it were up to us, we would not be able to endure, to persevere. And so we must entrust ourselves to the powerful protection of God who protects us with his power. So Peter says here, one of my favorite hymns, modern hymns, is the song In Christ Alone. And the last verse of that song is too good not to read for us to think about the implications of this. The power of God at work in us. The songwriters there say this, no guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, all of our lives, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand till he returns or calls me home. Here in the power of Christ, I'll stand. This is the power of God. We are protected by this. And so, friends, let us stand in the power of God today. We can have certain hope because our hope, the object of our hope, is secure, absolutely secure, untouchable. It's protected by God. It's reserved in heaven for you. And God is protecting you as you go through this life. There will not be a day in your life where you do not have this protection of God as a believer. We are absolutely secure. And so as we recognize this, we must respond with praise. We must respond with praise. In just a moment, we'll get to sing a final song together. A fitting way to end a text like this, a text in which Peter has been leading us in praise. He has been reminding us of these glorious truths of our salvation. He's reminded us that we have hope because of God's work in us. Peter certainly thought hard, he meditated much upon the work of God, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ, and he brings us into that here and encourages our hearts with it. He says, believer, you have hope. You have hope because of what God has done. And so we have ample reason to praise. We must praise because God has given us hope by causing us to be born again. We must praise because God has prepared for us this glorious heavenly inheritance. This is the anticipation of our hope. And we must praise because God himself secures our hope and he keeps it to the last day. And so we respond with Peter, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Let's pray together. Father, we marvel at your work, remembering our former condition, remembering the greatness of your mercy. Lord, to think that you would bestow life upon sinners, rebels against you. We hated you, and yet you've been so merciful and gracious to us. Thank you for this hope that you've given to us through the resurrection of your Son, the accomplishment of your work, the completion of it, Lord. We so rejoice in how you bring us into that and marvelously give us life and give us this hope and even direct our eyes to the future, so that today we would stand, that we would persevere by your grace for your glory. I pray this in your name.